Good evening. It's good to be back with everyone tonight, and we'll be beginning here in the book of Obadiah, and I'm trying to go through this text this evening. Scott and I did not coordinate our sermons today, but I think it will be helpful. This morning we really focused on Jesus' example of humility, and if Obadiah was to have a particular focus, I think we're going to see tonight that the main problem that Edom had that God is bringing judgment on in the book of Obadiah is on its pride. So tonight we're going to focus in on the deception of pride as seen in the book of Obadiah. And pride is a very subtle thing sometimes. We mentioned last week as we start to grow spiritually, oftentimes that's when Satan uses the positive spiritual momentum that we're gaining to get us to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to, and to become complacent, to slow down, to start to take it easy. And that is exactly where Satan wants us so that he can work his schemes on us. In the book of Obadiah, where are we in Israelite history? A lot of times it's hard to place the prophets. Obadiah doesn't open for us with any particular date. He just says, the vision of Obadiah. Thank you. So we're looking through the book for some hints here. It looks like, from verse 11, that it's looking back on the destruction of Jerusalem. On the day that you stood aloof, on that day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. So Edom was standing by when Babylon came in and destroyed Jerusalem. So that would put the book after the destruction of the temple in 586 BC. And it appears that judgment is coming on the nation of Edom. So that's going to put us before 553 BC when Babylon began their campaign against Edom. So just some background information. We're somewhere in between, likely shortly after the fall of Jerusalem there. And Obadiah is sent with his message. And what do you remember about the nation of Edom? You hear that name from time to time, but whose descendants were the nation of Edom? If you remember when Jacob and Esau were born, or about to be born, and they were striving there within the womb, I was told that there are two nations within your womb, but the older shall serve the younger. And the Jacob would later be called Israel and come to be the nation of Israel. And Esau, his descendants would later become the nation of Edom. So it's easy. They will have four letters start with E. So Esau, Edom, at least for me, that makes it easier to remember. So you kind of see Edom as a perennial enemy of the Israelites. They always seem to be on Israel's case. Just like Esau pursued Jacob for a lot of his life, you see the Edomites pursuing the Israelites and being kind of a thorn in their side. And essentially Obadiah is going to be all the things that they've done coming back on their own heads. So let's begin this evening reading through Obadiah. We'll reread what Jacob just read for us, verses 1 through 4. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. We're going to see through this book of Obadiah, that they are deceived by their pride. And we'll see different ways that this is manifest in their actions and in what God chooses to do to bring them out of their pride. In verse 1, it's like they're getting this news report. We're hearing a report. There's a cry going out among the nations. It's time for battle. It's time for war. And it's like there's this call going out, rise up, because we're going to bring judgment here on the Edomites. In verse 2, specifically, he says he's going to make Edom small among the nations. We can all think, even in modern-day terms, of nations that like you wouldn't really want to be compared to, because of like they always tend to lose, or they always tend to be, you know, they kind of have a bad reputation in the world because they're not very strong. And he's basically saying, Edom, I'm going to make you one of those nations. I'm going to make you despised among the people. It's going to be to where you're no longer high and lofty and exalted. I'm going to bring you down to the point where nobody wants to be you. You're going to be looked down on by those all around you. Sometimes we use the term made a byword among the people, where, you know, something really bad happens and then everybody kind of looks back and is like, oh, wow, it stinks to be that guy, basically. And that's what's going to happen with Edom. And that's what God can do with us if we walk in pride. As he's in control, and he can take us when we're exalting ourselves and bring us down to where our pride is completely destroyed. I think verse 3 really hits it. It's hit the heart of Edom's problem. It says here, the pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? And really, isn't that the core of pride? Pride is when we think about ourselves, but we don't think accurately about ourselves. And it changes the way that we see a lot of things in the world. It's almost like we were wearing some sort of glasses or goggles that makes everything look different to where we are now the center of everything. It changes the way that you look at other people. Other people now are either people that are doing poorly and making you look good, or other people are a threat to you now. And if they're gaining success and they're doing well, I need to make sure that I'm, you know, making sure that I maintain my stats and maintain my stability and things like that. And really, we start lying to ourselves. We start lying to ourselves about how strong we are. We start lying to ourselves about, how wise we are. Just how we are perceived in other people's eyes. Pride is very deceptive, and it just starts kind of feeding us these lies to where we can't think straight anymore. And we just start to see the world in terms of ourselves. Turn with me real quick to Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. I think there's a helpful balance point here in Romans 12. As we think about pride and humility, it's been said before that humility is not a pretty girl telling everyone that she's ugly. That's not the idea. The idea of humility is thinking rightly about yourself and other people in the eyes of the Lord. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 3. Paul writing says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving, the one who teaches, in his teaching, the one who exhorts, in his exhortation, the one who contributes, in generosity, the one who leads, with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness." So he addresses a problem that happens among us. And it's really easy to fall into this as we see that not all people, in terms of their talents and abilities, are created equal. And we start to kind of rank ourselves and class ourselves among ourselves, compare ourselves among ourselves. And Paul is just straight to the point. He says, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Do you have a gift? Well, use it. Use it to serve. Don't hide it under a bushel. Don't act like it's not there in terms of trying to be humble or something. But think clearly about the gifts you have and use them not to exalt yourself, but to serve the people around you. It takes all the different kinds of gifts that God has put into the church for it to function like it should. And different gifts are going to vary in people serving in more public roles, people serving in more private roles, people serving in roles that have more honor and are viewed as more prestigious than other roles. And we need to try as best as we can to do away with those things and to see each person, each tool that God has put within a congregation or within a family or within any kind of group as valuable and helpful to the whole. We need to be the kind of people that are doing our best to see how we can serve and helping bring out the talents and skills that God has put in other people. When we're looking for those things, it not only helps them, but it helps us keep our pride in check. Because it doesn't take much pride to really start to destroy a group internally if we are not careful and on our toes about staying humble and thinking of ourselves properly. Coming back to Obadiah, it's interesting. Obadiah in verse 3 asks this haughty question that we see asked so many by different leaders through the Old Testament. Essentially, he says at the end of verse 3, who will bring me down to the ground? You can just see kind of Nebuchadnezzar, some of the other leaders saying, who is the God that can save you from my hands? And you know, like, what's going to happen next when somebody kind of throws the gauntlet down and is like, who is going to bring me down? God's answer comes in verse 4. Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. God listens to the humble, and God humbles the prideful. Obadiah showed the Edomites that they were no exception, and we will not be an exception either. An interesting cultural thing. Do you remember what distinguished the Edomites from the nations around them? Just kind of one of the things that was unique as to their lifestyle. The Edomites were known for their dwellings. They lived up way up in the mountains, essentially, and made their homes. I think the idea is like they're kind of in the cliffs, up there in the rocks. These weren't just like little huts, you know, down where you could easily come in and raid, but they're up. They had the advantage of the height, and they just really felt secure in their dwellings, that nobody could defeat them. Militarily, it was fantastic for them. But God's saying, you think you've got it made. You think you're just up there in your fortress and nothing's going to happen to you. But he says, I'm going to bring you down, even from your lofty height. Let's look in verses 5 through 9. Now, what God's going to do here is he's going to essentially take the very things that Edom is taking all their pride in and show how systematically God is going to knock their feet out from under them and turn their pride upside down. In verse 5, it says, if thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed, would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be destroyed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Verse 5 gives us kind of an interesting picture of two things that they could relate to, especially in those days. If a thief comes into your house, does he ransack everything? Does he take, you know, your toothbrush and your toothpaste, along with your big screen TV? And he comes in, and he takes what he wants. He takes the most valuable things, and then he gets away. But he's saying, your destruction is going to be so complete. Doesn't the thief only take enough for himself? He's saying there's going to be nothing left, basically. If any of you have ever picked berries at the bishops before, you know that it's really hard to get every single berry off of the bush. When you're gleaning a field, it's really hard to get every single piece of grain or whatever off of the plant. And usually there's some gleanings left. And, you know, other people would come back through and get the gleanings. But it's saying that there's not even going to be any gleanings left. The destruction of Edom is going to be so complete, it's like the thief just took the whole house. And it's like the gleaners just mowed the field completely, and there's nothing left. So verse 5, that's kind of the picture here. If thieves came to you, plunderers by night, would they not only steal enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? But with Edom, how Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. So we're going to see four things in these verses that Edom was putting their confidence in that God is going to take away from them. So the sources of their pride, I think we'll see a lot of parallels for things that can be stumbling blocks for us as well. First of all, in verse 6, what's the first one? Esau has been pillaged, and what was taken from them? Their treasures, or their money, essentially. And what's interesting about this is a lot of times we want to, you know, accumulate and want to get more things. But when we get more stuff, what happens with those who are against us? Especially here with like Edom, they accumulate wealth and treasure. Their own wealth serves kind of as bait for the nations to come in and destroy them. And so the more treasure they get, the more they become a target for these nations to come in and take them. Their treasures are the things that are sought out, so that their money is not going to save them. In fact, it's going to be against them, kind of be a source, kind of debate the other nations. In verse 7, what is the next thing that God takes away from Edom? It's going to be their friends, basically. He says, all your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. So they can't trust in their allies, which in those days was a really valuable thing. We see Israel, when they were about to be taken into captivity, that was one of the things that God had to keep warning them against, was don't make an alliance with Egypt. You know, and it describes it like that broken reed or whatever, that if the staff, you know, if you lean on it, it's going to pierce through your hand. So it's like, if you lean on them, you know, it's going to come back to bite you, so to speak. And Israel, don't make an alliance with Syria, because with those greater nations coming in, that's the only thing that the smaller nations could really do to try to avoid being conquered, was to band together against these stronger forces. And God's saying, don't do that. Trust in me. And so he's saying, Edom, it doesn't matter who your allies are. Your allies are going to turn against you. It's kind of like, I don't know if you ever played the game of Risk, but my dad was a big fan of that game. And sometimes, you know, you would make alliances in that game with other players to try to, you know, conquer the world in that game. And one time my dad told me that the definition of ally in that game is the person you stab in the back at the end of the game. Just with a game like that, you know, just all in good fun. But that's essentially what's going to happen here with Edom, is their own allies are going to be the people who stab them in the back and come back to get them in the end. So there's really nowhere for them to run. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. The very ones who have eaten bread with them are going to rise up against them. And that was a big deal in those days. If you have a fellowship meal with someone, if you're eating together, you know, you don't expect that person to come up against you. It makes it all the more powerful. Like we thought about this morning with Judas, they're eating bread and eating that Last Supper with Jesus. Jesus washing his feet even, that Judas would rise up against our Lord and betray him. Jesus knows what it's like to face betrayal. And in this case, Edom was going to be the one to face betrayal from their allies. So the third thing in verse 8, the verse divisions work out well here just in thinking through this. What does God take away from Edom in verse 8? He says, well, and on that day declares the Lord, destroy thee wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau. So he takes away their wise men, or we might just say their wisdom. And isn't this one of the things that today is just one of those things that people most take confidence in? You know, having that degree, having that PhD, somehow now you are the authority on all things. And the exaltation of academia and things like that. God said, look, Edom, it doesn't matter how smart you are. It doesn't matter what kind of education you got going on. You're wise men. God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, to show that really clearly. And God is saying, don't trust in your wise men. They're not going to save you. And the worldly wisdom of this age is no different. We cannot trust in the wisdom of this world to take care of us. We need to trust in the Lord and not in our own understanding. And finally, in verse 9, the fourth thing is that their mighty men are going to be dismayed. And every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Mount Esau, I believe, is another name that they would use for Mount Seir. And some of the other judgments against Edom, Mount Seir, S-E-I-R. You might see that. If you ever see Mount Seir in the Bible, it's almost always associated with the nation of Edom. It's another four letters that helps me connect to another. The idea there is just that Mount Esau is connected with that. They have this mountain that they're known for that they flee to. Teman is interesting. I did a little bit of research on this. Teman was one of the grandsons of Esau. And you can read that in Genesis 36 and verse 15. And Teman was just one of those names, kind of like Ephraim was to Israel. Ephraim was one of Israel's grandsons through Joseph, but Ephraim became kind of another name that was used for the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. So I think Teman here is being used in a similar sense, associated with that region, associated with the nation of Edom. So that fourth thing there being their mighty men, or their strength. So, I mean, we look at this list, and this kind of runs the gamut here of things that we can be really tempted to take pride in our money, our possessions. Sometimes it's not just in, you know, accumulating money, but kind of like our gadgets or our, you know, whatever else that shows that we have affluence, our vehicles or whatever. Our allies or our friends, the people that we choose to get in close with, that give us status, that give us security, that let us have people look up to us or whatever, and wisdom, like we already mentioned, of just our age and the exaltation of academia. And finally, there's people's strength, people's athletic ability, things like that. All these things are blessings from God. We think about that. All these are good things in and of themselves, if you look at that list. But Satan wants to take God's good gifts and twist them and use them to get us to think more about ourselves than about the one who gave them, and about then, or than about the people to whom we need to be giving the assets that we have. So just think about that and see how God is bringing those things on Edom's head, and let's make sure we don't repeat the same mistakes. Coming to verse 10, we're going to see, really, in verses 10 through 14, the reasons that God is going to come against Edom. That's one thing about these judgment messages. A lot of times, God will be very specific. It's not like a parent coming to spank a child, and they're like, well, what did I do? And they're like, I'm not going to tell you. I'm just going to give you a spanking. No, God is going to tell them, this is why I'm coming in judgment against you. Read with me in Obadiah, verse 10. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. These verses are all devoted to this idea of looking at what Edom did. And it's a little bit, we can relate to this image just a little bit. For those of us who have siblings in the audience, you know, you've got Jacob and Esau, they're twins. They're both guys, so you just know there's going to be competition and things between the two of them. But was it ever true for you when your sibling would get punished that you were kind of over there being like, yeah, yeah, you know, get them. And, you know, you kind of see that image of, you know, oh, they got what's coming to them. And then we kind of go back and forth, you know, between the siblings, things like that. There's a little bit of that between my brother and I, so I can relate to that a little bit. But the idea here is that when God was using Babylon to punish Jacob or Israel, is that Esau and Edom basically was over there going, yeah, get him, you know, and they're kind of standing by like, oh, too bad, you know, like, well, look what's happening to Israel. And he says, you're just like one of them. You might as well be doing the destroying if you're just going to stand there and do nothing. And even gloating and boasting and even going so far as to destroy the remnant. To pursue and turn in, basically, those who managed to escape the destruction. Again, kind of going down the list here, in verse 10, he describes it as violence done to Jacob. Maybe not directly, like the Edomites going in themselves, but essentially by standing aside. In verse 11, we see that. They stood aloof in the day of destruction. They didn't help. And so at the end of the verse, he says, you were just like one of them. And I think it's a powerful lesson for us. When we see people who are in need, God's holding Edom accountable for not coming to Judah's aid when they were being destroyed. You know, they're supposed to be brother nations, essentially. And they weren't doing anything. When we see people in need, God expects us to help. If there's a way that we can reach out and help. In verse 12, they were boasting when Jacob got punished. They were the ones, again, like that sibling in the corner, being like, ha-ha, you know, na-na-na-na-na. But it's really serious when you think about the horrible destruction. When you read about the siege of Jerusalem, and the book of Lamentations goes into all that, Esau was rejoicing in that. In verse 13, we see that they were looting those who were left behind. They would go in and take some of the treasure for themselves as Babylon kind of gleaned what they wanted. It seems like Edom was in there a little bit as well, taking the wealth while Babylon destroyed them. And finally, in verse 14, which is really the lowest low of all, is that they were cutting off the fugitives and handing over the survivors, you know, having no pity, no mercy whatsoever on even those who were surviving that horrible destruction in Jerusalem. What's going to be interesting about this is these horrible things that Edom did. God is going to punish them for it. But he's going to take the very things that they've done to Israel and turn them back on their own head. Read with me in the next couple of verses, and then we're going to see how this works. I think this is really the hub of the book. If you're going to, you know, if you have your highlighter, or I like to underline in your Bible, this is probably the verse you want to look at here, is verse 15. He says here, "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deed shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been." Now we've got the day of the Lord entering the picture. If you've read the prophets at all, you know that when you hear about the day of the Lord, there's a reckoning coming. And it's not going to be pretty. Because the day of the Lord is that day of judgment that's when he comes and destroys the nations that are in rebellion to him. And it's used of different days. It's not just like one day of the Lord, you know, like December, you know, 21st in whatever year, you know, 7 whatever BC. So the idea is that the day of the Lord is near for all nations. God's going to punish every nation that's in rebellion against him. And we see here that whole idea of do not be deceived. God is not mocked. That which a man sows, that will he also reap, right? He says, as you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deed shall return on your own head. And so it's interesting because God has done that to Israel already. He started with judgment at the house of God, and now he's going to destroy all the nations. And so look at this. In verse 11, remember what was the thing that Edom did in verse 11? They stood aloof, right, and didn't help their brother, essentially, Israel. Well, what was God going to do to them back in verse 7? He was going to cut off their allies, because they were not an ally to Israel. Their allies were going to be cut off. In verse 12, it was their boasting over the destruction of their brother Israel. So what was going to happen to them? All the way back to verse 2, remember what was going to happen? He says, I'm going to make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. Their pride is going to turn into the other nations despising them. In verse 13, they were looting and taking the treasure from Israel. So what was going to happen to the Edomites? In verses 5 and 6, they were going to be pillaged by the other nations. Just as they had pillaged, they were going to be pillaged. And finally, in verse 14, when they were cutting off the survivors, then in verses 9 and 10, it uses that same imagery for them. It says, your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. They cut off the survivors, so their mighty men are going to be cut off. You just see in this book, the punishment fits the crime. Everything that Edom has done is coming back on their own head. We see that in other places in the Bible as well. If you think about even for Jacob himself, when he deceived his father Isaac and then was deceived by Laban with Rachel and Leah, we see him deceived Laban with the things with the sheep and things like that. And later, his sons deceive him about Joseph and his location and things like that. God brings our deeds back on our own head. Do not be deceived. That which a man sows, that will he also reap. And here's just a thought question as we bring the lesson to a close here in a moment. What if God treated you like you treat other people? What if God treated you like you treat your siblings? What if God treated you like you treat your other family? Or the people at work? Or the people at school? What would your life be like? I think that's really the lesson for us in this, is we see Edom having treated other people in this horrible way, and God's saying, you're not going to get away with it. As you have done, so shall it be done to you. Your deeds are going to return on your own head. And I think that goes both ways. When you do good, good will be done to us as well. It's not always a one-for-one ratio, as we know. Proverbs 11 and verse 25 says, the generous man will himself be prosperous. The one who waters will himself be watered. So it goes both ways. But just think about that this evening as we think about humbling ourselves before God. At the end of the book, we're going to see here in Obadiah that there's hope at the end. There is hope for God and his kingdom. Picking up reading in verse 17. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negeb shall possess Mount Esau. Those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. And the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Zarephath shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. So we see here in contrast to Mount Esau and how Mount Esau is going to be destroyed, we see God's mountain. And what mountain is that? Mount Zion. Such a rich prophetic image in the Old Testament and then into the New Testament. Mount Zion, they're going to be fugitives. God's going to save a remnant of his people. He's not going to do that for Esau, but he's going to do that for his people. They're going to still hang in there. In verse 18, we see that Jacob's like a fire and Esau is like stubble. And it's kind of like, you know, if you're playing paper, rock, scissors, but the only two choices were fire and stubble, which one would you choose? You choose fire every time. Stubble's never going to win. And so Jacob is going to be stubble. Esau is going to be, Jacob's going to be the fire. Esau is going to be the stubble. They're going to consume Esau, their enemies. It's going to come back on them. And then at the end, we have a whole lot of geographical references that can get confusing as we're reading through it. But the essential idea here at the end is that though Israel has lost their land, they've been carried into captivity, they're going to come back from every corner of the world, from the Negev, the south region, from Shephelah, which is like, I think, the coastal plains, the prairie region kind of thing. And they're going to come back. I think Zarephath was even like farther away. They're going to come back from the ends of the earth to come back and possess their territory. And even to possess the land of the Edomites. And so it's like Israel, God is going to take care of his people and they're going to expand and grow once again. And certainly this is going to happen to a limited extent with a physical return from captivity. But I think the idea God wants us to get here is that he's going to bring back a spiritual remnant. Through his son, Jesus Christ, he's going to bring about a new spiritual nation that's going to stretch to the ends of the earth. And really, the conquest that we see described here is what's going to happen in the book of Acts, as the gospel is spread throughout the nations and taken to the ends of the earth. And we see that the kingdom belongs to the Lord. Those are the closing words of Obadiah. So in the end, God wins. God humbles those who walk in pride, and God exalts those who humble themselves. Hopefully it's been helpful for us tonight. I always love going through these books. This is the shortest book in the Old Testament, but with a powerful message for us. So, where are you tonight? Are you walking in pride? I hope we're able to examine our hearts honestly before God tonight, and that we're able to see how we can humble ourselves before him, not to walk in pride, not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. If you need to make your life right with God, if you need to be living in accordance with his will, if you need to be put on Christ and become his disciple in baptism, or if you need the prayers of the brethren here, if there's anything that we can do to help you walk right in God's sight, let that be known while we stand and sing.